Good morning. What is the church? That is the question we're asking this morning. What is the church? There are probably no other religious term that's more commonly used than the term church. And we hear the phrase, and we know and look around, and we see that there is confusion by the word church. You see different phrases used. People talk about my church, your church. Those are common questions that are asked. Where do you go to church? Where were you brought up? What's your church preference? My church, this is where I attend, where I go, the group that I'm a part of, my church, or my family's church. You'll hear other phrases, white church, a black church, this church, that church, and on you could go through the list. What is the church? And I believe that those expressions sometimes cause people to somewhat disregard, if you will, the sanctity of the church itself. So when we talk about the church, what is it we are exactly talking about? The Bible freely uses the term. In fact, you'll find 100 plus times in the New Testament the phrase church is used. You'll find it in different forms and different uses of that term. And it's used, though, with such clearness and simplicity that there really should not be a misunderstanding about the term. What causes the misunderstanding then? What causes the confusion? It's when you look out into the religious world and you see this church and that church and this kind of church and that kind of church and my church and your church and so on and so on. It becomes very confusing, especially for the one, the honest truth seeker who wants to get down and wants to know exactly what it is that God expects of them, what it is that God wants them to be doing in life, what it is that God wants them to know concerning His church, the Lord's church. Is the Lord's church then different than my church and your church or this church or that church? That's the question, isn't it? Let's begin with what the church is not. Look at it from the negative for just a moment. It's not Catholic in the sense that it's used in the denominational term today. We're not talking about the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, or anything like that. It's not Protestant in the sense that it is protesting literally against the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. So it's not that we're talking about. It's not Jew, it's not Jewish, it's not Judaism, it's not following the law of Moses today. It's not that. It is not a denomination. When we use the term church, we have a sign out by the road, East Side Church of Christ. That's a certain location where the body of Christ meets. And so it has a designation in that sense, but it's not a denomination. It's not a division. It was something that, in fact, existed several hundred years before any denomination was ever formed, in fact. And in fact, we read that one can be a member of the Lord's church without being a member of a denomination. So it is not a denomination. It is also not a material house or building. Yes, we have a building in which we meet, very comfortable. Sometimes it's a little too cold, sometimes it's a little too hot, I understand that. But all in all, it's a comfortable place for us to meet, right? And it's an expedient for us to be able to have a place to assemble together as the body of baptized believers that are in Christ, the Lord's church. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He doesn't need a material house in that way, but it is rather a spiritual house, a spiritual building, a spiritual temple, if you will. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. So what is the church that we're talking about. It is ecclesia. The term ecclesia literally means the called out. And that's important because it does help to separate from the idea of a denomination, helps to separate from the idea of Roman Catholicism that was formed much later from the church, having left the church and the tenets of the doctrines of the church, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and added several other things to become what we see now to be Roman Catholicism. It certainly separates it from the sense of Judaism, no longer going by the law of Moses as the Jews did and worshiping there in Jerusalem, following the law of Moses, adhering to the old law. And so we're called out. It separates in that sense because 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 reminds us that we were called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Called, literally called out of the world, is what we find out. In Acts 26 and verse 18, before King Agrippa, Paul recounts his conversion and he says this, "To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That was the Lord's commission, that this was what was going to be preached. Why? So that they could turn away from darkness, come out of darkness into the light, His marvelous light, again, Peter would say. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, "For He has rescued us," this is the New American Standard, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness, from the rule of darkness, and He's transferred us, or transfigured us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins," Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And so it is the ecclesia, the called out ones that we're talking about. It is the saved ones that we're talking about that make up the church. And we know this from Acts 2 and verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It was the saved then that were added to the church. On that day of Pentecost, and really that verse 47 is kind of a summary of what was going on, not just on the day of Pentecost, but days following that. Those who were obeying the gospel, those who gladly received His word and were baptized, they were added unto that number. Some 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost alone. Some 2,000 souls just shortly after that were added to that number, making up the saved, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks then of obtaining the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. The Bible is clear that one cannot be in Christ without being in the body of Christ, in Christ Himself. And therefore we find that idea of being in Christ. We're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 27, into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, of which Christ is its head, Colossians 1 and verse 18. But it's important when we think about the body is the church. We're baptized into the body. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It is a spiritual birth that we read about, one of water and of the Spirit, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. This is what Jesus taught Nicodemus himself, preparing him for those things that were coming. He's questioning him, saying, "Why, basically, were you not baptized? Why are you not doing those things that at the time John the Baptist was preaching about? Why haven't you been baptized, knowing that the kingdom of God is at hand? Except you were born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom." And so he was calling them out for not having been baptized for the remission of their sins. And of course, at that time, looking forward to the kingdom, looking forward to the cross where Christ would shed His blood, wherein they would have that salvation. It's the saved. When we talk about the church, we're talking about the saved ones. But we're also talking about the sanctified ones, the set apart ones. This is the same word that we find sometimes translated as holy, the holy ones. The idea that they've been sanctified, set apart unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Paul starts that letter, "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." They've been set apart in Christ Jesus, called, he says, to be saints. And that word, saints, there directly connected to the idea of being sanctified or being holy ones in Christ Jesus. And so every Christian then, sanctified, set apart when he or she obeys the gospel of Christ. We know that because Jesus himself praying to the Father in John chapter 17 says, sanctify, praying first for his apostles, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This was the word that they were going to go out and be preaching. That's why in verse 21, he could pray that they would be one as they were in him and he was with his Father, that they all might be one. Those who would believe on their teaching, the apostles, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's the only way, in fact, to be sanctified is by following truth. For both he that sanctifieth and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause it says he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, he says, will I sing praise unto thee. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. Why would such a statement then be made like that? He says, I will praise your name in the midst of, literally, the congregation, the saved ones, the holy ones, the sanctified ones, those who are in Christ. He's going to praise His name, Christ's name, above all others. Why? Because He is the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, the preeminent one, Colossians 1, verses 14 through 18. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. They couldn't continue in that. They had to be washed. They had to be set apart, sanctified. Some religious groups teach today that you're saved and then you are in fact sanctified. But it's all the very same process. That's what we read in Scripture over and over. The idea of salvation, the idea of sanctification, the idea of redemption, the idea of justification, it's all happening together when one obeys the gospel. They're added as saved and sanctified as part of the church. So when we ask the question, what is the church? It's the saved one. It's the sanctified ones. So there we find other terms that are used to talk about the church. And those terms help us to understand maybe the relationship of the church. Or maybe help us to understand, maybe it's the work of the church that the description helps us to identify. Or maybe it's just the relationship by way of to whom it belongs. The church of God, in fact. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the idea though that Christ Himself shed His blood to do what? To purchase the church of God. This is when Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders down in Miletus, and he says, take heed to yourselves in the doctrine over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the one that He purchased with His own Son's blood. This is the church of God that we're talking about. And so understand then the preeminence of it, the importance of it. This is the very plan of God to save mankind. When you think about the idea here expressed, the relationship of the church to the world and to God. These are ones then that belong to God. That's what the expression literally would mean. And in John chapter 15, we see this in Jesus' teaching. When He's teaching about the vine and the branches and so forth, He goes on and begins to talk about that God's people are no longer of the world. That they are different. Remember, they've been called out of the world, called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, called into the body of Christ, the body of His dear Son. If the world hates you, Jesus said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He says, if you were of the world, then the world would love his own. The world would love you. He says, but you're not of the world. I've chosen you, watch this phrase, out of the world. Taking you out of the world. You still have to obviously live in the world. You're going to be working in the world. You're going to be doing your work in the kingdom, in the world. But you're not of the world. You're of God. That's the point that he makes here, right? The house of God is another term that is used. The house of God. And I think this term especially expresses the idea of a family. It talks about a family, the household of God, in fact. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. The idea that the house of God or the household of God, Ephesians 2 and verse 19. The church is literally then God's family. We often sing, we're part of the family, right? The family that's on its way home. Why? Because we belong to God. It's His. We're of God. We're of His house. Nobody can just join God's family. All who are in it have been born into it. That's how you get into it. You have to be born into it. And that's what Jesus was expressing again to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. You have to be born again. You have to be born of water and of the Spirit to enter into the house of God, into the kingdom of God. We'll talk about that phrase here in just a moment. The temple of God is another phrase that is sometimes used to express the idea, not just about a family, not just about the relationship to whom we belong, but this has the worship aspect of it. When you think about the temple, you go back into your Old Testament and you think about the temple. The temple was the place that they all came from wherever they were located. They came to that temple to offer their offerings and their sacrifices. And so the temple itself has the idea of, expresses the idea of worship. But we've already stated in Acts 17 and verse 24, Paul says that God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Nope, he dwells in the church, which is the very temple of God, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple, it says, in the Lord, in whom, he says, you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. So the temple that he's talking about there is not a physical building. He's talking about the church. He says the church wherein the glory of God is expressed through Jesus Christ, through those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's beautiful when you start thinking about that that's the place where we come together to worship God as the assembled church, the temple of God. Think about the body of Christ. I mentioned it already several times. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. Verse 23 said, He is the Savior of the body. In fact, Christ is the Savior of the body, His body, of which He is head, Colossians 1 and verse 18. And it says, For we, or as we have many members in one body, all members not having the same office, so we, being many, he says, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And I love that passage in Romans 12 because it brings out several ideas. He says, number one, we as individuals, we're many in the sense that those who are in Christ are many. But it says not every member has the same office or responsibility or work maybe that they're doing. They're all in one body in Christ. And then he says, and we are members one of another. Bringing out that family aspect once again. And then I mentioned this a moment ago, the kingdom of God is another phrase that we find. The kingdom of God. Now this has really the governmental feature is what is expressed by this phrase. The kingdom of God. We start thinking about, okay, the governmental structure of the church itself. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of the Son of His love is a phrase that we find so often. Romans 14 and verse 17, as well as Colossians 1 and verse 13. The kingdom, if you will, or the government of the church is an absolute monarchy. Some attempt to run it like a democracy. It is not. Some attempt to throw away the idea of democracy or monarchy or anything and run it like it's anarchy. It's certainly not anarchy either. It is a monarchy. Christ is the supreme ruler and king of it. And when we think about the government function of the church, if you will, the organization of it in that way, so divine and definitive and final are the laws of Christ in the Lord's church that no district, no state, no national, no international council or convention is needed or allowed to change anything in it. We have the Lord's Word. He is its head. He's already given the law. We simply obey it and live it and function properly according to it as the Lord's church. The officials that we find that are listed in Scripture would be elders, also called presbyters, pastors, shepherds, bishops, overseers. And we find also deacons, those who are ministering over, serving over special works that they've been appointed as such. The elders are to rule over, to feed, to tend, to guide, to develop the flock. And deacons overlook those appointed special works that they've been given to them by the eldership. Always a plurality, as we see. And this leaves then evangelists to do their work, preachers, ministers in that sense, free to give their attention to preaching the Word of God publicly and from house to house. That's what we read in Scripture. And we think about the governmental feature, we think about the kingdom of God, of which Christ Himself is the supreme ruler. He is the King. Think about this. Two senses in which the term church is typically used. The universal sense to begin with, in that passage read earlier by Hunter, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's already been finalized in heaven, in other words, whatever it is. And he says, based upon what Peter has just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, Jesus had asked his apostles, who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, maybe. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Very specific there. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, He's revealed it to you. You know this. Thou art the Christ. He says, and upon that confession, upon this rock, I will build my church. My church. That's the sense in which the term my can properly be used because it's the Lord's church. He can say it's my church. It's not our church. We are part of the church. We belong to Christ. It's His. He says, I will build my church. Hades will not stop it. Even though I am going to die and be buried, I'm going to raise from the dead. It's not going to stop this process. I'm shedding my blood to purchase the church. I have been given authority by my Father to lay down my life and to take it again. The death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest story ever told, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God unto salvation. And in believing that and obeying that, Romans 6 verses 16 through 18, obeying that form of doctrine that's delivered unto us, in so doing, we can be saved, sanctified, set apart, be the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can do so in the very universal sense of the idea when Jesus says, I will build my church. But there's also the local sense in which Jesus would use the term, in which the idea would come about, rather, especially by the apostles in the existence of the church in the first century. We talk about those certain locations, the church of God at Corinth, the church that it's at Ephesus, the church that meets in the areas of Galatia. You see, the church at Thessalonica, these were local congregations of the Lord's people. We find this to be the case when you see the work that's being done, especially by the apostles to begin with, as they go to certain cities and establish a congregation. There's the local church. There's the local body, part of the universal body of Christ. But they are following the doctrine of Christ. They're following the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2 and verse 42. And in so doing, they too, saved and will be saved, they are part of the body of Christ. They are part of the kingdom of God. They are part of the household of God and worship together as the very temple of God. We find then in Acts 14, when they had preached the gospel to that city and then made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. These were local areas where the gospel was continuing to be preached, Acts 14. In Titus 1, you find Paul saying, "For this reason I left you in Crete," to Titus. He says that you could set things in order, the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you to do so. And so we find then that that was the way that it was meant to be. The universal sense in which Christ says, "I'm going to build my church." The local sense in which you go into a certain location and you find the Lord's people. Or if they're not, then you help people find the Lord and they become the Lord's people. And then you worship together, following the organization that Christ Himself has left. The last idea is this, thinking about the mission of the church. The mission of the church. Evangelism, edification, and benevolence. Evangelism, obviously, is going out and preaching the gospel. We've been given the Great Commission to do just that. Edification, that's the building up of the body of Christ. And then in the building up of the body of Christ, he talks about those things that are fitly framed and joined together, and that which every joint supplies. So that, why? So that you can edify the body of Christ in love, Ephesians 4 and verse 16. And in so doing, then we look out among us and we find that there are needs, there are physical needs sometimes that people have, and we rush to their aid and we rush out and we try to help them and encourage them in every way that we possibly can. Physically first, and then we continue to teach and build up the body of Christ. Why? So that we can go out and evangelize more. Because the world needs the gospel, because they are lost and dying in sin. The church, the mission of the church, would be the very same mission of our Lord, to seek and to save that which was lost. So we think about the church and the term and the way that it's used today. I want you to be careful how you use the term. And I want you to think about how others might be using that term. And I want you to seize that as an opportunity to say, what opportunities have you had to study about the Lord's church? And let that be an open door to start a conversation. And find out maybe that, well, I've not really studied it that much. What do you mean by the Lord's church? Well, would you be interested in knowing what the Bible has to say about the Lord's church? And hopefully that opens that door of opportunity to be able to talk about it more. At the very least, they know that you are one who is ready to teach about the Lord's church. It's that important. It is not secondary in any sense, because it is about salvation. That's why the church came to be. That's why our Lord came to build the church. Not so that we could put up some building somewhere. Not so that we could have a beautiful building in which to meet and be comfortable. No, so that we could be saved from our sins. And then we can meet with the local body of believers who have that same like precious faith, where we encourage one another, where we grow together in our faith. And then when we leave here, we go out and we tell others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they too need to be part of the body of Christ. The body that is saved. Ephesians 5 verse 23. Can we help you and encourage you in some way this morning? Maybe you have a need, and if so, please come forward while we stand and while we sing this song.